We are meeting together at Exodus chapter 20. And may we please stand for the reading of the word together, chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You may be seated. Greg lived down the street from a family who had an in-ground swimming pool in their yard. He had never been invited to swim in their pool. He barely knew his neighbors. One moonless night, when Greg knew his neighbors were away, he and his girlfriend snuck behind the house, scaled the high wood fence, intending to go for a swim. Giggling all the way, Greg threw off his shoes, climbed the ladder, and dove off the end of the diving board. He heard his girlfriend's scream just before he lost consciousness. The pool had only a couple of feet of water in it. Greg's dive ended with a shallow splat of water and a sickening crunch of bones. He was left paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of his life. Now, what was Greg's mistake? He ignored a fence put up by his neighbors for their privacy and his protection. It's helpful to think of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, as a fence with 10 rungs in it. The commandments, as you well know, are meeting with stiff opposition today. City councils and the federal government are saying, well, America is a pluralistic society. We should not favor Judaism or Christianity. Well, like marriage, the 10 words, literally a rendering of the original text, the 10 words aren't for Jews and Christians. They are a universal code from God for the protection and the flourishing of all societies, all families, all individuals. This is what Mr. Lincoln was getting at when he said, the Bible is God's best gift given to men, but for it, we could not know right from wrong. Researchers at UCLA recently did a very intriguing study involving 450 students. They divided those students into two groups. The first group, they assigned them to remember some trivial information, 10 books they had been assigned in high school. The other group were instructed to remember the 10 commandments. Now, those in the 10 books group admitted that they were cheating in a class or classes there at the university. But students in the Ten Commandments group did not cheat at all. The researchers came to this conclusion, that merely the act of trying to remember the Ten Commandments made each student think, I was made for something better. This despite the fact that not one of the students in the study could recount all Ten Commandments. Now, we need also to know that the Ten Utterances, another name given to the moral law, were never designed to, as a stand-alone list of rules. They were spoken in a relational context in three directions. The first four commandments address our relationship with God, the vertical. 5 through 10 address your relationship with each other. We might call our social relationships the horizontal. There is also a personal aspect. The psalmist wrote, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. That doesn't mean that moral rules can transform a heart, but it does mean that the soul was made to love God and to do His will. And the Ten Commandments is more than just a list of thou shalt or thou shalt nots. When you understand it in the context, it has to do with our identity as the people of God. We look at it and say, here are 10 things to do. But God says, these are 10 things to be. This is who you are. That's why when we break a commandment or commandments, we break ourselves when we violate them. Now, the prodigal son, he ignored and violated at least one of the Ten Commandments, maybe more. What did he break, the prodigal? Thou shalt honor father and mother. He left home, as someone said, determined to live high on the hog, and ended up living with the hogs. Show me one person who, in dishonoring godly parents, did not do harm to their soul. Show me any society, past or present, that flourished all the while ignoring the moral law. Now, I know you look to Europe, and Europe's being pointed to us as the paragon of example in a number of ways. They think they are flourishing. But put those societies up against the moral law of God. A lot of people are put off by the 8 thou shalt nots. However, to each negative, there is a fundamental positive. You shall not commit adultery is about honoring marriage and protecting kids. The command about not stealing is a valuing of personal property and a call to stewardship. It's really a backdoor prohibition against socialism. God is an economist. Paul took the commandment a step further. He said, don't steal, but work with your hands. Why? So you'll be able to give to those who are in need. Now, the lead commandment is first in order and priority. You shall have no other gods before me. Like conjoined twins, the second is inseparably linked to the first, so much so that Catholicism and Lutheranism place the two commandments as one. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything. Notice in the text, of anything is in italics. That means it's not in the original text. It is a prohibition against any material, tangible, physical representations of God. I wonder why. While the two commandments are linked, they are distinct. The first tells you whom you should worship. The second, how you should worship Him. The first tells you to worship the right God. The second, worship the right God in the right way. The first forbids the existence of other gods, and the second forbids the making of other gods. The second commandment is so vital that it's repeated in verse 23. The Puritans interpreted the commandment to mean that every form of art is idolatrous. Like our Amish friends, they refuse to have their portrait painted or to have their photo taken. A piece in the Register Herald caught my eye. It said, "Minister sues WV DMV over photograph or photo requirement." And the side caption said this: "The conflict stems from a literal interpretation of the second commandment." If art, including photography, is in view here, if that is God's intent, then the cherubim atop the Ark of the Covenant and the ornate decor of the tabernacle and later Solomon's temple would be in violation of the second commandment. The commandment does not forbid a representation of anyone or anything. What then? Would you notice first that something is prohibited in verse 4? The law forbids the use of a representation to aid in worship. "When you worship me," God says, "no images, no statues, no physical worship helpers." Tramping through Moscow and the Golden Ring in Russia, I gained a deep respect for Russian Orthodoxy and its rich history, particularly in its response to two generations of communism. Of course, a prominent aspect of Orthodoxy, as in Catholicism, is icons. By definition, understand what an icon is. It is a representation of some sacred personage, some person, Christ, maybe a saint or an angel, painted usually on a wood surface and venerated as sacred. In computer speak, we talk about icons, a picture or a symbol appearing on a monitor. Now, this young lady is in training. She's very gracious to let me intrude and take her portrait. We were standing in the edge of one Orthodox church, and a young Asian lady approached us. We were speaking English, right? And she spoke English. And as we talked, she explained that she was in Moscow taking a six-year course. She's from California, in iconology. In many churches, there is a nun standing close by whose task is to continually wipe off the lip prints from the glass covering of icons. Now, this is one of the most famous, really, icons in all of Russian Orthodoxy. Can you imagine what is being pictured here? Would you have any idea? The Last Supper? That's a great guess. Any other guesses? This is a famous icon of the Trinity. Three females. What does that convey to you? What put that beside the teaching of Scripture concerning the Trinity? Let's get a little closer to home. Often in rural West Virginia churches, one finds Solomon's famous painting, The Head of Christ. Who's seen this? Who has seen this? How many of you have it in your home? Okay. this was not painted in 1640. It was painted in 1940. This portrait alone has done more than probably any other work of art to convey the idea that Jesus Christ was effeminate. Now, this painting is not venerated, but the principle is the same. Like the golden calf in the wilderness, whenever men make representations of God, they get it wrong. Inevitably, he is diminished in his person, diminished in his glory. And to attempt to depict God or members of the Trinity would be like asking a scholar to explain history in one sentence. To expect a musician to play Beethoven's Fifth Symphony on a referee's whistle. To capture a summer sunset in the palm of your hand. All physical representations diminish the glory, the person, the character of God. God says, don't go there. Don't go there. A.W. Tozer said something very interesting. Left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get Him where we can use Him, or at least know where He is when we need Him. We want a God we can in some measure control. When God is reduced to some tangible, physical, temporal image, it isn't long before the study of God, theology, is also diminished. Okay, there is something's prohibited. Notice that in verse 5 there is something protected. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, jealousy is a negative concept to us, isn't it? It is synonymous with pettiness, narrowness, selfishness, insecurity. The Hebrew term is better translated zeal. I am a zealous God. God says, you have a unique relationship to me. The unique, one, true God. And I mean to protect it. No athlete has a right to be jealous of another athlete. No student of another student. No musician of another musician. But a husband has every right to be appropriately zealous over his wife. Why? Because of the unique relationship they share. It is not selfishness. It is passion for his wife. And it is a high and holy thing to protect this unique relationship. Imagine a woman sitting in her living room, or a woman walking into her living room, and she finds her husband in the embrace of another woman. He sees her out of the edge of his eye. And he says, now, wait a minute, honey. Don't get the wrong idea. Let me tell you what I am doing. This woman is so beautiful, she reminds me of you. I am really thinking of you when I am embracing her. How many of you ladies would buy into that? God says, when you construct worship helpers, you embrace false ideas about me. You are not worshiping me. You are slandering me. And you are corrupting your unique relationship with me. I am a jealous, zealous God. Something prohibited and something protected. Notice, there's something projected, verse 5b. So much confusion over this part of verse 5. Visiting the iniquities of the father upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Visiting is an expressive Hebrew term. Note it somewhere. The idea is that with the passing of time, in which God seems to be taking no notice, He works actively in providence to enable and to enact consequences. Does this mean that children bear the responsibility and the consequences of the sins of their parents and grandparents? Yes and no, right? Judicially, as an act of God, this commandment is saying absolutely not. If kids bore the judicial responsibility and judgment of God for the sins of parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and beyond, would even any of us be sitting here? Would anybody be standing here if that were the case judicially? My paternal great-grandfather was an alcoholic. Passed away when I was 15. I remember going to see him with my dad, but to visit him. My great-granddad was a hated man. Someone found him drunk beside the road and poured battery acid over his head. He never recovered from that. Ate everything off here, deep into his shoulders. He was a hated man. My aunt recently gave me a diary that belonged to him. And here he is in his 70s, and he is making all of these promises. He had ruined his life. As far as I know, never professed faith in Christ. Can you identify with the genealogical researchers who discovered that his great-great-uncle, Remus Starr, a fella totally void of character, was hanged for a horse stealing and train robbing in Montana back in 1889. The only picture of Remus Starr was him standing on the gallows with the rope around his neck. When you turn the picture over, this is what it said. Remus Starr, horse thief, sent to Montana Territorial Prison, 1885. Escaped, 1887. Robbed the Montana Flyer 6 times. Caught by Pinkerton detectives. Convicted shortly thereafter. Hanged, 1889. Now, a family friend rewrote great-great-uncle Remus's story. Here's how it appeared in the family record. Remus Starr was a famous cowboy in the Montana Territory. His business empire grew to include the acquisition of equestrian assets and intimate dealings with the Montana Railroad. Beginning in 1885, he devoted several years of his life to service at a government facility. Finally, taking leave to resume his dealings with the railroad in 1887, he was a key player in a vital investigation run by the renowned Pinkerton Detective Agency. In 1889, Remus passed away during an important civic function held in his honor when the platform on which he was standing collapsed. God is not saying to kids and grandkids and to great-grandkids, somewhere up the line, one of your descendants hated me. Notice, that is the term. You know, your great-great-grandmother dipped snuff in church, you know, zap. That's not what God is saying here. That's not the commandment. God is concerned about our legacy. What you leave behind that will say more to your descendants than, "I was here." Steve Farrar has traveled America for decades, challenging men with the vision of impacting their families for the next 100 years. The truth is, in a few short generations, If Jesus does not return, your descendants, you agree with this? Your descendants. Mary calls it progeny with our girls. They're getting it. Your descendants will not even know your name before we know it. And although you will not know them, you can influence them by your walk and love for God. God will see to it. Can there be a greater motivation to honor and to devote ourselves to the right God and to worship and serve Him in the right way, to be a Deuteronomy 6 dad and mom? Here's a promise. I love verse 6. Don't forget my grace. But showing mercy to thousands, probably thousands of generations. As I was reading that moment ago, I was looking and saying, is that thousands of individuals? It seems to me on the fly to be thousands of generations. Does it you? Don't forget my grace. If you grew up in a Christian family, you have a sacred stewardship before God. If the baton is being passed to you or will be passed to you in your family, what will you do with that? Do you have a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? How are you doing with that? Somebody says, well, Larry, if the family tree figures into it, I don't have a snowball's chance in Miami. Well, God's challenge to you is start a new link in your family's change. Be thankful for the things, the positive things you can bring from your family, from your upbringing, maybe for several generations, but determine before God to start something new. It's very personal with Mary and me. Within the first year of our marriage, I don't know how this occurred to us. I don't know if somebody challenged us. But we determined before God, by the grace of God, to start some new things in the chain of our family. The spiritual chain, especially, in our family. To be spiritually proactive. You have a financial plan. You have an educational plan. What about your spiritual legacy plan? It's funny that we can give so much emphasis to our financial legacy and somehow be willy-nilly about our spiritual legacy. The last chapter has not been written in your family. Prodigals still come home. There's an amazing, remarkable contrast in verses 5 and 6. Misery and mercy. 3 and 4 generations in my family, and thousands of generations. To those who hate me, and to those who love and keep my commandments. Misery can be a blessing and become a blessing from one generation to the next. Blessing can become greater blessing. That's God's promise. To whom? To those who are worshiping and loving the right God, the only God, in the right way. You recognize this father-son duo? Who is this? Dad is Billy and Franklin Graham. The secular media has not known what to do with Franklin Graham. Franklin lived in rebellion. Drugs, alcohol, the whole nine. That can happen in a Christian family. At age 24, of all places, he ended up visiting, traveling in Israel. And Franklin was gloriously saved. Of course, has become a Christian leader, has become the leader, the director, the founder of Samaritan's Purse International. I saw an interview with one of the evening programs with Franklin Graham, with also his mother and dad, Billy and Ruth Graham. And the interviewer looked at Dr. Graham and handed him a mic, and he asked about their response to Franklin's prodigal years. Sort of awkward. "I made a decision to love him unconditionally," Dr. Graham said, "and place him in the Lord's hands. He always knew we love him." Worshiping the right God, who demands to be worshiped in the right way, not by images, not by tradition, but by delving deeply into Scripture and by loving Him with all of our soul, our hearts, our minds, our strengths. Well, that's evidenced in the decisions we make, in the things we treasure, the priorities we set, the trust you place in Him, and the practical ways in which we speak of the grace of God in our lives to others, and the way we show it. Don't make for yourself carved images, but make sure you're worshiping the right God in the right way, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love and keep my commandments.